Well, good morning to you, and thank you so much for joining Claremont Baptist Church on this Sunday morning. Of course, if you're not watching it on a Sunday morning, good morning to you whenever it is. Last week, we dealt with the issue of name changes, kind of brought about by the name change thrust upon all of us of our port city of Port Elizabeth. And one of the major points that we kind of expanded into three sub-points was, what was the purpose of a name? We discovered three things about the function or the purpose of a name. And the first one is it's a placeholder. The second one is it's a prophecy. And the third one is it functions sometimes as a pseudonym. It's a false name that's thrust upon you. I'm certainly not saying that the new name for Port Elizabeth is a false name. But it can function in that sense, where a different identity is thrust upon you. And so all of that falls broadly under this idea of identity and identification. And I want to continue just a little bit in that theme. And so one might consider this part two of a series with the theme of identification. The sermon title for today is Raison d'être. Now, I'm probably saying that wrong, just like I said the name of Port Elizabeth wrong last week, but at least I'm consistent in that. I'm looking at Ephesians 2, verse 22, which is the last verse in chapter 2 of Ephesians, up until Ephesians 3, verse 21. Won't you follow me as we read the scriptures together and expound on this idea of raison d'être? And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all of the Lord's people. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God add a blessing to the public reading and exposition of his word. So before we get into the first point, I think it would serve us well if I explain what the raison d'être phrase means. It simply means your reason for existence. I prefer this particular nuanced definition that says it is your justification for existence. In other words, can you justify why you take up space and breathe air on this earth? Do you add any concrete value to community, to progress, and to fellowship? Or are we simply just dead weights that suck the life out of our context? Well, maybe that's a bit dramatic and a bit overboard, but you get the idea. What is your reason or your justification for being alive and existing? I'd like to explore that from this passage in Ephesians 2 and 3 today. So my first point is a pre-point. It's a pre-raison, if you wish. Love saying raison. Raison. Just sounds so sophisticated. But the pre-raison, or the pre-reason, before we get into the next four reasons, is that you exist to glorify God. Now, this is a theme that is found in all the epistles, but it's found implicitly and not explicitly in the passage that I've just read. So I'm assuming that every person that hears what I'm about to say understands that the theological basis, the existential basis of which I'm giving you the next four points, rests upon this one. And it's 1 Corinthians 10:31. If you need an actual verse, there are plenty more from the Psalms that we could give you. But whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that's, again, countercultural to what we've been taught in the day and age of social media, of likes and dislikes, of getting views, and of being self-famous as much as possible. We do things for our own glory. We do things to promote our own interests. We do things so that we can shine, and I don't mean shine in a way that reflects the glory of God. That's the way we're supposed to shine. But we are wanting to shine so that we glorify ourselves. Paul in Corinthians, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, things as basic as consumption, you do it to the glory of God. The Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God. And so that is the underpinning existential philosophy and theological basis for the rest of the sermon. You might not know where exactly your niche is in terms of the expression of God's will for your life, but you can bet your bottom rand or dollar that you must glorify God. If you know nothing else, and you forget everything else about the more finite points of the exposition of Ephesians, then you will should remember this, and you will be better for it by understanding that you, I, everyone, exists to glorify God. So, your pre-raison, your underpinning existential philosophy, glorify Him in everything you do. Raison number one is you exist for others. In chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 22, which is the last verse of that chapter, then running into verses 1 and 2, these two phrases which I will highlight for you that the Apostle Paul scribes. He says, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he says, that in verse 2, grace that was given to me for you. It's interesting the language that he uses. It's also interesting the redundancy that he uses. It's also interesting the repetition that he uses, because he's trying to drive home a point that, again, is countercultural. It goes against who we are by fallen nature. We look out for numero uno. We look out for ourselves and those that mean much to us. We look out for us alone. We are constantly looking to make our way ahead. And the way of Christ is, I'm looking out for the benefit of others. Now, this is not at the exclusion of yourself, because Jesus says, love others the way you love yourself. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. And so there's this understanding that if you're going to treat others well, of course you have to treat yourself well. It's not speaking about self-neglect. It might be speaking of self-sacrifice, and it's not exactly the same thing. Sounds like the same thing, but it's not. And so you do not neglect yourself, You look after yourself. But it's not your only purpose in life. You also look out for the interests of others, whether you know them or whether you don't, because you understand that brings glory to God. And so Paul over here is interested in establishing this type of ethic that should be manifested and should be displayed in the life of the average Christian. That we have a value of others entrenched in our hearts, that's foremost in our minds, and it comes out in our actions because we view people as valuable, we view others as having a part to play in the divine narrative of God, and we glory in the fact that we are able to assist people achieve something of what God has called them to do. We are also quite happy to help provide for the needs of people who are either opposed to us, who might consider us enemies, but we don't let that set the agenda. We break through that malaise, we break through those barriers, we break through that confusion and those obstacles, and we see clearly that Christ has called us to help others. It's a general statement. And the first two statements are quite general, that you exist to glorify God in everything that you do, but you also are called to do something a little bit more specific. Reason number one is also falls firmly within that general category, that you help others. And so you have a general disposition. I'm not talking about your personality, I'm talking about your purpose, and I'm talking about your overall calling. Glorify God and thereby help others. It's been summed up in musicality, within certain worship songs and contemporary Christian music offerings, as well as in preachings and little sayings some churches have it as their mission statement, love God and love others. It's because we understand we want to glorify God and we want to also love others. And by loving others, we glorify God. But let's look at raison number two. So you exist to glorify in pre-raison. Raison number one, you exist to help others or for others. And raison number two is just an extension of raison number one. You exist to build others up. That word up changes the definition and takes us a bit deeper into the same ethic. And just with that one little addition at the end, it almost changes this phenomenon completely. Look at verse 22, 3-1 again. It says this: and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, Paul uses this term twice in this passage for this reason. It's his raison d'etre. It's his reason for existing. It's his reason for ministry. It's his reason for mission and going out. And all three, of course, converge into a lovely cascading explosion of grace and mercy and service to humanity, all empowered by the Holy Spirit, as you read in this particular portion. But listen again to what he says. He says, listen, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God is building you up so that you are able to facilitate community and fellowship. And that's your third point, but I'll get into that in a moment. Not only is there this generalized call to help other people, and so Christians should be amongst the most helpful. We should actually, to manifest this helpfulness, have more structures in place that helps people, in South Africa specifically, gain decent housing. We should have more Christian influence structures that introduces people to a higher standard of dignified life. We should have more structures that help people to up the educational levels and respond to disasters and all those type of things. Now, I'm saying this as possible visions to get to eventually. There are plenty of Christian organizations that do this type of work, but there's always room for more to improve on that witness and just to help others empowered by the Spirit. But raison number two says that we are here to build other people up because the Spirit of God is building people up. And we have the Spirit of God in us, and so does Paul. And he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, which means a prisoner to his presence, I can't depart from him. Where I go, he follows. And where he goes, I'm a prisoner to his mission and his purpose. That's where I follow. Can't get rid of my Savior. Can't shake him off. If you've tried that, you'll know what I mean. Don't try it, though. Some people are too successful in leaving Jesus behind and locking him up in the closet. But for the sake of you Gentiles, this is what I am doing. For this reason, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus, which is to assist in the ministry of building people up. That has got two things that it means. And the first one, of course, is this is a general help, as in point number one, raison number one. And secondly, it has a discipleship or sanctifying effect, that my presence in your life helps you to become more godly. Now, the way I've understood God's working just in my own life, and this isn't necessarily coming from the text, is that the good, the bad, and the ugly all combine either together or even as individual experiences at a particular time in my life, all have the effect, when I submit myself to the sovereignty of God, of producing a better version of Peter Cornelius. I'm not speaking about that phenomenon. I'm speaking about when I enter a room, I would hope that when I leave, I've added some value. Maybe it's a teaching point, maybe it's just a smile. Maybe it's a pat on the back, or maybe it's just a disposition of calmness that you espouse in a room. Obviously, I don't always get it right. Maybe I even get it wrong most of the time. But that certainly is the goal, that my presence, that my ministry, that my words, and even my thoughts are geared towards building other people up. In other words, I don't want to suck the life out of a space. I don't want to walk into a space and then everybody is saying, oh my word, is he here again? I want to leave a deposit of godliness behind. A little bit of joy maybe. Maybe some enlightenment, perhaps. But I want to lift and build others up. The same work the Spirit does, and the Spirit in me, just like Paul does, wants to do the same for those around us. Raison number three. You exist to produce community. True community. Not just people sharing the same space, but people in the same space sharing their lives together. Sharing their pasts together, and then also sharing their futures together. You'll see what I mean in a moment. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3 in Ephesians. It says this: the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse, if you understand Paul's history and Paul's pre-conversion to Christ, is almost ironic that a man like Paul is writing a verse or verses such as these, calling on a deep fellowship rooted in what only God can do in the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that, listen, for this reason, my raison d'etre, my third one, is to build a level and a quality of community that can only be accomplished by God and God in me. And it's a mystery. And the mystery is through the gospel. I'll speak of that in a moment. And it says that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. So before Paul becomes an apostle and has his encounter with God, has a revelation with Jesus, and that revelation, just like Peter, his name is changed. Well, Jesus doesn't say it, but his name is changed. It's certainly in the way he writes it and represents himself from Saul to Paul. And again, if you remember from last week, when you have a revelation with Christ, when he appears before you, when you have an epiphany, it changes who you are. You become more holy. You become saved. You become a new creature altogether. Paul says the old is gone and the new has come. So this happens to Paul, and even his past now gets reinterpreted, his present gets refashioned, and his future gets redesigned. And the same thing happens to us, that when we encounter God in a very true, real way, which is point number four, you'll see in a moment, then your future changes. Your past gets reinterpreted and your present gets refashioned by the mission and the call of God. So what I do now is completely different, maybe not in terms of action. If I were like the cameraman over here, this might be your job. And after you get saved, if you are not, you might still continue to be a cameraman. But the way you do it is completely different. You now function in the power of God. You're now doing it in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And things are just completely different to the untrained, unspiritual eye. He looks and all he sees is a cameraman pressing a button, moving the camera in various positions. That's all he sees. But to the trained eye, he who has been quickened by the Spirit of God, he sees an anointed man performing everyday functions with divine effect. This mystery through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. So this Paul, who just a few years ago would have said, listen, all your Gentiles are going to hell and there's no place for you in the blessed promises that this gospel espouses, is now saying, I understand that if I am going to exist, I can't just suck life and keep it for myself. God has brought about a new age, which was always his intention from the beginning. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all creation. He's just not the God of a particular nationality. He is the God of South Africa, of every nation in Africa. He's the God of every continent, of every square centimeter of terra firma that exists. God is sovereign. And he says, to him who but listen and submit to the good news, you are called to produce community and fellowship. Can I ask you, how are you doing on that front? Because many times we produce conflict and we produce a lack of harmony. It's a rare thing for us not just to work together, but to produce communion, fellowship that relates to true God-defined community, where Jews got the rich heritage of the Old Testament and God's activity with a nation, is joined to, Gentile is a generic term for any person that's not a national Jew, and for them to be grafted in and invited in into this new work that God is doing. You couldn't find more different people culturally, linguistically. And yet, because of the gospel, he brings them together. I preach the gospel. I'm going to do it now again. The gospel is your secret to producing community. If it's not producing community, then the gospel that we are preaching is deficient. It's a gospel that doesn't care about the demographic. Doesn't care as to whether you are 13 years old and a teenager, or whether you are 83 years old and, you know, on the older side in your twilight years. And everything in between, the gospel says, if you submit to Jesus, if you allow him to control your life, that you'll find a way for true community and fellowship to take place, even with varying demographics. When it comes to races, the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles, and God shows his grace and his mercy. It's the gospel power to preach about Jesus. And so many various languages are understood that then they hear the gospel. Over 3,000 get saved. It is a gospel that produces community around Christ Jesus. Folks, this rainbow nation of ours, this country that we inhabit, that is, in my estimation, the most beautiful in the world, physically and aesthetically, could use with a little bit more of gospel-inspired community. Paul's raison d'être number three, his reason and justification for existence, is to produce community. And that is what true church is, by the way. And then last but not least, raison number four. You exist to experience God in a supernatural way. Now, don't get nervous. I'm not getting all TBN on you. But I am moving in the supernatural. There is a, I like to consider myself rational. to a large degree, a little bit academic, and things need to make sense and need to have the foundation of logic behind it. Jesus is, of course, the logos of which we get the word logic. I never want the pursuit of logic and for things to make sense to ever stand in the way of understanding that our faith is a supernatural faith. That the basics of our belief system is dependent on a virgin who gave birth to God. It's supernatural. I'm not talking about supernatural phenomena as we see on television channels these days and so forth. But everything about our faith is supernatural. It is beyond the natural. That's what it means, supernatural. Listen to verse 19. Well, let's read from the first part, second part of verse 17. It says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now, the word supernatural is not used in this passage, this portion, but what he's speaking about is a supernatural occurrence. Look at verse 19. He says, "And I want you to know this love that surpasses knowledge." He wants you to know something which is unknowable. It surpasses, it is beyond knowledge. It's kind of like that poem, Ode on a Grecian Urn, where the lover is chasing his potential partner, but he's frozen in time on this painting on the urn, and he never quite reaches her. You're constantly longing, constantly reaching, constantly chasing, but you're always just that itsy bitsy short of touching and connecting. Knowing the true love of God is an endeavor that can only be fully realized and experienced by the grace and the working of Christ Jesus. He has to be the bridge between you and an actual knowledge of God. Listen to what he says. "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of God's people." He wants this for everybody. "To grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ." We even sing a song about it. We sing that it's too high to jump over. It's too wide to get around. It's too deep to dig under. The only way you get to know the fullness of God's love is to submit to the Spirit of God. He's got to reveal it to you. He's got to show it to you. He's got to touch you with it. And then he just sums all of this up and he says, "Listen, this love surpasses knowledge, but it's knowable." In essence, he's saying, you and I, if we know the love of God, if we grasp it, and if we have felt it, and we've realized it to some degree, you are functioning supernaturally, beyond what is natural. And then he says also that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's impossible. Physically, it's impossible. That something so perfect, so pure, and so powerful rests in something so imperfect like me or you. It is supernatural that I don't drop dead when such power rests within me. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is a deposit in you. Can you imagine containing that power? It's like swallowing 4 nuclear bombs and it's resting in your tummy. They could go off at any time. It will kill you. You've got an infinite power living inside you if you're a believer, a born-again Christian. And God says, listen, it's not going to harm you. It's going to enhance you and make you more human than what you were before. Your job is to glorify God. Your job is to help others. Your job is to build other people up. Your job is to produce true community in church and outside, in community, in our society. And then last but not least, your reason for existence, your justification for existence, is to function in the supernatural. Know this all-surpassing knowledge and love of God because He makes it available to you. I wonder if there are any who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, maybe you've listened to this, and maybe you've struggled with the reason as to why you inhabit this earth. I pray that the sermon would have answered some questions for you, but I'm also concerned that you might be going to an eternity without Christ Jesus. And I want to encourage you. You're welcome to contact us on our Facebook page, on our website. You could even send me a personal WhatsApp message, it usually comes to me. And we'd love to pray with you and help you connect with Jesus in a more eternal fashion. But you need Christ to save your soul if you have not made that commitment yet. And perhaps there are those who have grown cold. Perhaps there are those who have locked Jesus up in their closets and moved on in life without him. I call you back in Jesus' name. And I ask you to find a reason for your existence once more. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, won't you establish these Ephesians-based reasons for existence, our raisons d'etre, so that we might be, Lord Father, more rooted in this also passing knowledge of Christ, and also, dear Lord Father, more effective in ministry in Jesus' name, just like the Apostle Peter was in Matthew 16. Once he had a revelation of Christ, just like Paul, once he had a revelation of Christ, there was an identity shift, a name change, but also a greater efficacy in mission and ministry. I pray, dear Lord Father, that the same would happen to us, that our reasons for existence would move from selfish and self-centered to move to liberal. In other words, we give much and to move to Christ-centered. We ask this for your sake in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week. That I just want you to know.